Genesis 39. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. And he came in to me to lie with me and cried out with a loud voice. And I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him by the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as the master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made him succeed. Let's pray. Lord, I'm desperate for you to anoint me to preach this service. You know the needs of everyone that is going to hear this message. And so, Lord, I ask that you'd help me to be Spirit-led during this time. God, I desire to be moved as a sail in the wind of the Spirit, and would you do that? And God, your word feeds your people, and I ask that today you would feed your sheep, Lord, that we would grow to love you greater and be in more in awe of who you are and realize how blessed we are because of who you are and how your favor is upon us because of Christ. Lord, do this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Most of the time when this chapter is preached, it's about fleeing sexual temptation. The problem is that that's not the main point of this section of Scripture. It's a sub-point, and I'm going to deal with that today, but the primary focus of this section of Scripture is God's sovereignty and providence and his blessings even when we're in difficult and unjust circumstances. Again, take a look at the Word of God. If you look at this section of Scripture, you go to the beginning. That's when Joseph is just purchased by Potiphar. Okay, and he's in Potiphar's house. So in the beginning, we see Joseph as a servant. At the end, we see him in prison. So beginning, penthouse. At the end, prison. And the words that are used to describe how God was blessing Joseph are the exact same words in the beginning when things are going well and at the end when he's in prison. In Genesis 39:2a, it says the Lord was with Joseph. Then you go to the end of the chapter, 21a, the Lord was with Joseph. So in both places, in the good times and the bad, the Lord was with Joseph. Then we go to 4a, he found favor in the sight of Potiphar. So God gave him favor in the sight of Potiphar. Then you go to 21b, he found favor in the sight of the prison warden. Same words. And when you go look at this in the original writings, it's like copied phrases almost. Moving back and forth. In 4b, Potiphar put Joseph in charge of everything. In 22, the warden put Joseph in charge of everything. Finally, in 5b, the Lord blessed his work in the penthouse and made everything he did prosper. Same thing in 23. Everything he laid his hands to. So what we're seeing here is that God was with Joseph. He was sovereign over what was happening in Joseph in the bad times and in the good times. So many times what we do is this. We try to interpret the level of God's love for us through our circumstances. If things are going bad, we question God's blessing or God's love towards us. What we need to learn to do is the exact opposite. We need to look at our circumstances through the lens of God's love. God loves me. I'm a believer by his blessing and by his grace. So now let me look at the circumstance. When bad things happen, well, where are you, God? Do you still love me? Where's your power displayed? See, we allow the circumstance to determine what we feel about God's love. And it's got to be the opposite. It's something we need to learn, that we always look at it through the love and the blessing of the Lord upon our lives. And this is coming to me, God, I don't understand it, but I know you love me and you have a purpose in this, and it is for good and not for evil. And all those things are true, God. And you are not, your hands are not tied, but there's something happening that I don't see, but I'm going to trust in you. You see, that's I think one of the main focuses of this chapter. From beginning to end, God's grace is there. God is sovereign. He's ruling and he's reigning. And he's got a plan that he's working out. What was happening? Providentially, God had sent Joseph to Potiphar's house in order to prepare him for the future. Take a look at God's word again. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and all over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. So God blessed this pagan Egyptian because of Joseph. That's what it's saying there. And blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. God was about to use Joseph to save millions of people's lives. But Joseph had some things that God had to work into his life. Something simple like this. Joseph didn't know Egyptian language. Right? You ever think about that? So Joseph gets sold. God's got a plan down the road, and Joseph's going through some highs and lows, but God's got an end game in mind to glorify his great name through this guy named Joseph. And Joseph is going through some hard times, but God has never abandoned him. God is faithful. And Joseph has to be prepared for what God is going to do for him in the future. And unfortunately, that preparation time is hard times for Joseph. So he goes to Potiphar's house. He's sold as a slave. And in this house, Joseph learns the Egyptian language. In this house, he learns about the Egyptian customs. At this time, when Joseph came to Egypt, probably the pyramids in Gaza had been there for about 700 years. Egypt was at the pinnacle of its power and influence. And God sends Joseph here because he's going to glorify his name through this man. And he's bringing Joseph to school. It's a hard school. But God is preparing Joseph to be used by him. He learns all these things. Joseph is in this house. He's growing up there for probably 9-10 years. We don't know. And during this time, he eventually was at the bottom of the rung. He slowly gets moving. Suddenly, he's in a place of power. Something happens. Potiphar's wife sees Joseph, a fine-looking young man, that little Hebrew boy. You know, when you look at Scripture, so many times you see how beauty, physical beauty, actually is really difficult for the person who has it. And that's the case here with Joseph. His temptation is coming primarily because of his physical looks. And so Joseph, you know, she's the top lady here. She's an Egyptian woman. And she looks at him. She goes, "Ah, sharp-looking little Hebrew boy. And, you know, he's got a lot of skills, you know. Look at my husband. He brought him right up." So she's seeing some fine things in this man. It talks about how Potiphar saw how God blessed him. Isn't that interesting? Potiphar is a pagan. A pagan. And he sees how Joseph is responding to things in his home. And what does he conclude? A pagan concludes that Joseph's God is blessing Joseph, and Joseph's God is blessing me as a pagan because of Joseph. That's the conclusion Potiphar came to. What a testimony of a godly life. This kid is a slave in the household of this man, and he is serving the Lord with excellence. That this pagan man would come to this conclusion. And his wife saw those things. And that's attractive, not only the physical, but the character of this young man. But as a pagan, she decides that she's going to move in a different direction. And she starts lusting after this young man. She starts desiring him. And what happens is she starts chasing Joseph. When you read this in context, it wasn't a one-time event. This was a constant. You know, it was the when Joseph went to serve her, she would just gently touch his hand as she took the food. You know, that kind of stuff. Little innuendos in there. Constant pressure. We don't know for how long, maybe years. But she lusted after him. She started making moves. And finally, one day, she throws all caution to the wind and goes after Joseph. What does he do? He refuses her. And what happens is her lust turned to anger. Hell hath no wrath like a woman scorned. You know, one of the things we see here is this. An example, we see her lust turn into anger. That happens so much even to today, in today's world. You know, I love you, I love you, I love you. Really what we mean to be saying is I lust you, I lust you, I lust you. And then what happens is we fall to that temptation and suddenly the person who is pursuing this other person so hard doesn't want anything to do with them anymore. Why? Because the challenge is over. I got what I wanted. I really didn't love you. I just lusted after you. And now that that's taken care of, let's move on. I mean, that's what happens. And we see that here in this picture. She's lusting after Joseph and then that lust suddenly turns to anger because it was all about her. And what happens is he refuses her. She gets angry. And what does she do? She frames him for rape. She frames him for rape. And you know what she uses for the primary card to get to her husband? She pulls the racism card. This Hebrew boy. And she doesn't just use racism. Then she puts it on her husband. And the reason he did this was because of you. So she uses the race card against Joseph. He's Hebrew. And she tries to blame her husband. The Hebrew guy who you brought into this house. If you wouldn't have done this, then I wouldn't have fallen. And what happens is that she falsely accuses Joseph. He loses all of his authority, all of his power, and he ends up in prison. Take a look at God's word again. She told him the same story, talking to her husband Potiphar. The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us, it's your fault, came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out the house. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. Interesting. Doesn't say who his anger was kindled at. Verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison in the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. There are some things in here that it's hard to see. And I feel so privileged and blessed that I'm able to study God's word and get deep into it. There's some indications here in this section of Scripture that Potiphar didn't necessarily believe his wife. It doesn't say that. But here's what, first of all, in the Egyptian culture, what she accused Joseph of, the punishment should have been, he should have immediately been put to death. He wasn't. Okay, that's the first indicator. He should have been put to death and he wasn't. Secondly, he was put into a prison. Now, we think of prisons one way. You know, we read that and we go, oh boy, you know, wow, he was serious. Maybe not so much. Because he put him in a prison on his estate, on Potiphar's estate. It wasn't the bad prison. It wasn't the gulag. It was a prisoner for, you know, the white-collar criminals. But Joseph didn't commit a white-collar crime. He committed supposedly a rape. He shouldn't have been put in that prison. So what it indicates is that Potiphar let Joseph off easy, for sure. We can see that. Why, we don't know. Some speculate that Potiphar maybe knew his wife's character. Maybe he knew. Hey, you don't think the other servants in that house knew what was going on? Come on. You know, if you're at work and somebody's chasing another person, it seems like everybody at work, oh yeah, you see what's happening over there? Why would it be any different back then? So the other servants possibly could have known. We don't know. But what we see is that he put Joseph in a prison that was on his estate. There's other sections as we go to this at the end of this chapter and also in 40, where this prison was on his own estate. It's kind of almost like Potiphar was thinking, you know, this Joseph guy, he's real. I'm being blessed because of him. I'm not so sure my wife really is telling the truth here. And I don't want to get rid of the goose that laid in the golden egg. So if nothing else, I'll just put him over here. So maybe every now and then I can stop in and get a little counsel from Joseph. So what we see here is that Potiphar lightened the penalty for reasons we do not know. But certainly he would benefit from it. You know, if we were to stop this story at a certain place, I think maybe we would come to a different conclusion. Here's Joseph. He's being faithful. He's serving this house. It's being blessed. And he's serving God. He's loving God. And this woman comes and falsely accuses him of rape. And the story ends there. How would you finish that story? Well, Joseph was being faithful to God. And he was doing what was right. So clearly the end of the story has to be that Potiphar came home and some of the servants squealed on his wife and Joseph is exonerated. Because that's what happens, right? If you follow God and you walk in obedience to God and you do what honors him, then it always turns out good in the end. That's not true. Not real life. Now, someday everything that's done in the darkness will be brought to light. That's a promise. But there's nowhere in Scripture where we see that Joseph was, his name was ever cleared. It never says. 20 years later, a servant came up and said, yeah, by the way, she lied. See, we have this idea that if we're Christians, no bad thing will happen to us. And if something unjust happens to us, then it will certainly will be delivered from it. Maybe it won't be brought to light, but at least we won't suffer for it. That's not the story of Joseph. He did what was right. He was trusting in the Lord. And yet he ended up in prison and his name was never cleared from this crime. But God has a plan. You see, Joseph went from what? Look at the ride that God, that Joseph was on. I'm dad's favorite. My brothers hate me. Sold into slavery. Well, now the master of the house, he's giving me more stuff. And now I'm in charge of everything. Now his wife falsely accuses me, and I'm in prison. Glory to God. You see, God had a plan. And so many times we get caught up in the here and now that we can't trust God for the future. We're so, as we said, interpreting our circumstances. We interpret God's love through our circumstances rather than the circumstances through God's love. And God was moving in Joseph's life. He was taking Joseph and he was putting him in the place where he needed him to be. Joseph had absolutely no control of his destiny. He thought he did. Joseph had no control of his destiny. He had control of something else, though. He could be continuing to be faithful to his God and trusting God, and that is exactly what we see in Joseph. We see him trusting God. When you look at this, we see Joseph when he is in Potiphar's house or in prison. It seems to be that he accepts where he is at. I wonder if he's one of these guys that whistled while he worked. You know, he gets thrown down into prison. He goes, okay, well, this is what God must want for my life right now. Hey, what do you want me to do? Because the warden of the prison probably knew Joseph, because Joseph was in charge of what? Everything for Potiphar, which would include this prison. So this guard, this warden knew who Joseph was, so he moves Joseph up in favor immediately, and I wonder what kind of attitude Joseph had. But from the scripture, when we look at this, there doesn't seem to be any complaining on Joseph's part. It just seems that he went from one place of serving well to the prison serving well. Wow. You know, sometimes what we do is we have to realize that this is not maybe where I plan to be in my life, but God's blessing me regardless. And I can trust in him no matter what it is. You know, I'm sure if Joseph, say he was 30 years old when he's in prison, I'm sure if you look back at his life game plan, it didn't include any of that stuff. It didn't include my brother selling me into slavery and then me being up here and then this woman falsely accusing me and now I'm in prison because I was falsely accused. That wasn't on his vision and goal for his life. But God's hand was upon him. And he trusted in the hand of God greater than his own plan. And all of us can do that as well. God has a great and glorious plan for our life, that we would glorify his name through our lives, through the highs and through the lows. He will never abandon us. He is faithful and he is good. And Joseph understood that, and that's why he could handle all the stuff that was thrown at him, because he trusted in God. And prison is exactly where Joseph needed to be. Exactly the place where he needed to be. Take a look. But the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Sometime after what? When he got into prison. The cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. What a coincidence. Sovereignty of God. What a coincidence. Just happened to be in the same prison Joseph is in. In the prison where Joseph was confined, the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with him. And he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. What a coincidence, right? No, hand of God. God was starting to move everything in a direction he had planned years before, eternity before. He's moving him. You know, do you realize what a blessing prison was for Joseph? Here it is. Prison was probably an answer to Joseph's prayer. This woman's chasing him for years. What is his prayer? He's a godly man. God, deliver me from this woman. Right? What are we thinking? He's going to take her out. God says, no, I'm going to put you in prison. I'm going to answer that prayer. Joseph, I love you. I'm going to take you away from this temptation. You know, isn't that the way God is, though, sometimes? He answers our prayers in ways we never figured he would. Maybe the way we preferred he wouldn't answer them. But you could see how this could have been an answer to Joseph's prayer. If he's a godly man, I just, Lord, please, give me strength. Deliver me from this. And prison was the answer to part of that prayer. This was a place that the Lord was going to give Joseph a divine appointment. This was the place where the connection would be made so that years later, Joseph would be brought into the Pharaoh and eventually exalted to the second highest place in Egypt. And this is the place where God made the connection for those people. Wow. Does the idea of somebody being falsely accused and then suffering and then exalted sound familiar to you? Another story? It's the gospel. It's Jesus. Falsely being accused. Condemned. Suffering unjustly for the sin of another in one sense. And then exalted to the highest place. You know, as I said, the primary emphasis of this chapter is the sovereignty and providence of God from beginning to end. It's bracketed in that. A secondary focus is how it glorifies God when we resist temptation. And because I have preached on the sovereignty of God so many times, I want to preach on how it glorifies God to resist temptation. I don't know if I can get it all done, but I'm going to do the best I can. First of all, every one of us are tempted. That's just part of life. You're going to be tempted. And I'll say this, especially if you're doing the will of God. Why? Because the enemy hates you. You have an enemy, and his name is Satan. And when you're doing the will of God, he doesn't want the will of God done. So he's going to attack people that do that. And he attacks with temptation and many other things. But it's one of his tools. And so if you're doing the will of God, you're going to be tempted. Everybody's going to be tempted. But when you're walking in the will of God especially, and when things are going good, it's when it's easy to put your guard down. You know, Joseph was flying high. Everything is great. You know, I've resisted her temptation for however long, and things are good. And all of a sudden, she just jumps on the guy. You know, so temptation will come when things are going good because our guard gets down. We don't expect it. So all are tempted. As I like to say, all are just a mouse click away from Mrs. Potiphar. Temptation is there. Secondly, we know that it is not sin to be tempted. A lot of Christians believe that it is sin to be tempted. You know, you're on the internet and there's that box and you go, I'm just going to go off that page, and then you, oh, Lord, forgive me because I was tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. And you know why I say that? Because Jesus was tempted, and yet Jesus was without sin, right? Jesus was tempted in the desert by Satan. That's what it says. He went to the desert so he would be tempted by Satan. So being tempted is not sin. Giving in to temptation is sin. That's where sin falls. So we have to be careful that we classify it as what it is. Temptation is not sin. I will go so far as to say, towards the end of this message, temptation is an opportunity, not an enemy. Anyway, we'll go on. It is not sin. The other thing is this. Know this, that God will never, ever allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to handle. Never. Take a look at God's word. That's why I say it. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That means that, you know, the stuff you're being tempted with, people have been tempted with, all of mankind has been tempted with that one way or another. Like I've said so many times, back then what did they lust after? They lusted after the guy with the fastest camel or the fastest horse. Now we lust after the guy with the Ferrari, okay? It's a different object, it's the same stuff. I want to be the fastest, baddest man on earth. And so he's got the fastest, baddest camel, he's got the fastest, baddest Ferrari, so I want that, okay? So it's all common is what he's saying, it's all common. Goes on, but I love this, but God is faithful. You see, it's about God. We're going to be tempted. God is faithful. It's God. The focus is on God and his strength. When I am weak, he is strong. Goes on, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That is a promise in the word of God. So when you say to someone, I couldn't help myself, I had to fall in sin, then there's a choice here that somebody has to make. I either believe my feelings or I believe the word of God. Because the word of God says you cannot be tempted beyond what you're able because God is faithful. So you will never be tempted in a situation so that all you can do is fall. That will not happen because that's what it says here. God's word says that. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. So there'll be a temptation. You know what you need to do? You need to look for the exit sign. That's what it's saying. When you're tempted, God will give you an exit sign. He's saying, here's the way out. Get out of here. He'll give you a way to get out of it that you may be able to endure it. So we have this picture of temptation. That yes, all will be tempted. Temptation is not sin. And you will never be tempted beyond what you're able to handle by God's strength. That's a promise in the Word of God. So, how do we glorify God by resisting temptation? How can we resist temptation? What are some practical things that we can do? First of all, I think we need to start with a biblical view of what sin is. We need to call sin, sin. See, we don't like to call adultery adultery anymore. What do we call it today? It's an affair. It's not as messy, is it? It's just kind of it even sounds better, right? Adultery. Affair. Oh, it's really not sin because we didn't sleep together. Well, yeah, my heart is kind of attracted to them, and there's been a couple of little comments that I have returned, you know, but that's not sin. Where does it start? Where's the line? It's always scary when two people are kind of dating and you say, how far can we go? Far away from the line as you possibly can. That's
what your target is.
But we have to call sin, sin. Adultery is adultery. You know, homosexuality is sin because God's word defines sin because God's word proclaims who he is. And anything that's contrary to God does not honor God. So when we look at it, we say, well, the world says, I don't care what the world says. God, who is pure and holy and righteous, gets to define what sin is in the world, not legislation. And so if God calls it sin, it's sin. And so we can't make excuses for it. We can't try to change its name or make it sound more acceptable. It's sin. And I'm not picking immorality outside of marriage with a member of the opposite sex is sin, because that's what God's word says. I'm not picking on any type of immorality. I'm saying immorality outside of marriage is sin because God's word defines it as that. And we go and we look and we say, you know what? God, you define what it is. So to stand and say, I will accept what God's word says is sin as sin, we need to come to that place. We also need to count the cost. Count the cost. Take a look. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. So there's a sense that, okay, you know what? If you walk in this area, if you're tempted and you follow through with it, then there's going to be consequences. So you need to count the cost. We don't like to do that. We don't like to count the cost. We have a tendency to minimize the consequences and maximize the benefits. That's how our flesh works. That's how my flesh works. It's, well, it's not that bad. And maybe they won't. Maybe nobody will find out, or maybe this, or you know. But if I do it, you know, this is going to be a lot of fun. And so that's what we do. We have a tendency to minimize the consequences and maximize the benefits because that's how our flesh is. And God's word says you got to do the opposite. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. Dan, remember that. It goes on Proverbs. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Since you got a live fire, you grab a flaming stick from the campfire and you hold it against yourself and you're expecting not to get burned. That's what it's saying. Really? So you're going to play with sin and expect not to get burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. And in Genesis, look at, even Joseph had this concept. He understood. When we're talking about letting sin, let God's word define what sin is, we have to come to another conclusion too. Who does sin primarily affect? See, because that's where we don't like that. Look at this. Joseph, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness? Against who? How can I do this great wickedness sin against God? You see, this woman was more concerned about her husband seeing what she was doing than, quote unquote, her God. But see, the Lord is always present. He always sees what we do. You know, we find out what our true character is not when everybody's looking, but when we're alone. And we have to realize that Christ is there. We're not alone. And we want to honor our God. And Joseph got a grasp of this. He said, I can't sin against God. You know, our sin affects so many people. There's a ripple effect to it. Immorality affects us and the one we're with. And it goes down the line. Sometimes generations. Generations. But we have to stand on God's word realizing, you know what? Here it is, God. I'm going to count the cost. And ultimately, all sin is against you. Ultimately, all sin is against God. And what we do is we have a tendency to minimize the consequences and maximize the benefits. I love this example I found about temptation. It's great. So whenever you run across this in your life, think of temptation. Okay? And when you think of temptation, think of this example. Temptation is like a telemarketer. Temptation is like a telemarketer. Here's how. First of all, it never takes a day off. They're always calling someone. Number two, it comes when it is least convenient. Isn't that the way a telemarketer is? You're just busy as all heck, and the phone rings, you pick it up. Hi, I wonder if I could talk. No, listen, I'm busy. Here's another thing. They're annoyingly persistent. That's what temptation is. It's annoyingly persistent. It keeps pushing even after you say no. How many times do I have to tell you no? Temptation is just like that. Temptation keeps pushing even after you say. And finally, it makes it sound what it's selling. It sounds so great. But there's always a catch. There's always a catch. Oh, yeah, you can return it for a minimal fee. Whoa, what? 75% of the purchase cost. There is a small shipping fee. I bought the item for $10 and the shipping fee is $20. That's the way temptation is. That's the way temptation is. It's going to undersell the consequences and oversell the benefits. That's why we need to count the cost. To look at the Word of God. To think of those around us. The ripple effect. And you know, when it comes to temptation, here's another truth. Satan doesn't want you to be angry at God. He just wants you to forget about him. He's not going to try to get you angry and mad at God. He's going to try to get you to forget about God. Oh, don't worry. Oh, hey. You know that distraction like a magician? Hey, look it over here. I'm going over here and my other hand is pulling stuff out of the bucket. That's what temptation is. Oh, look it over here. Oh, God, just forget about God for a moment, please. Don't worry about that. Don't find your satisfaction in him. Find it in this. This is more enjoyable. Keep looking. That's how temptation is. Avoid tempting situations. Stay busy. That's another key. Avoid tempting situations. Take a look at God's word. Again, it talks about steering clear of her door. It talks about in Matthew 5:29, in your right, if your right eye causes you sin, tear it out. Why? Because sin is a big deal to God. See, the problem is this. We need to realize that maybe the reason you can't say no to temptation is because you said yes too many times before it actually really hit hard. You know, all those little times where it was okay for that person to just kind of touch the hand and it was, and we just kind of let it go. Or we continue to allow something that doesn't seem bad. And it's just not that. And then the temptation comes. I don't know, I couldn't help myself. But because you said yes too many times before. We need to run away from it all of sin. We're going to be like one of two scenarios. There's this one scenario, and you've heard it before, but I'll say it again. It's the idea that this lady's looking for a chauffeur, and she lives on, you know, like maybe on one of these windy roads with drop-offs. And she says, how close to the edge can you get? And the first guy that's interviewing for the job, he says, I can get 12 inches from the edge. And she goes to the second one, how close can you get? He goes, I'm a better driver than him. I can get 6 inches from the edge. She goes to the third guy, and she says, how close can you get? He says, I'm going to stay as far away from the edge as possible. She says, she hired the third guy. See, that's what we need. Then there's this other guy. He's got a problem with alcoholism. But what he does when he goes home from work, he takes a long way home from work to make sure that he passes his favorite bar. See what I'm saying? Some are going to run away from temptation. Some are going to run to it. What do you do? Run away from it. It's like a soldier. Our desire should be not to sin. Not to sin less. It's kind of like a soldier. If you were in the military, can you imagine a soldier saying, well, I'm going in and I'm kind of hoping I'll get, I won't get shot in any vital organs. You know, I'm okay to take a couple of shots here and there, but no vital organs. No, a soldier wants to go into whatever situation. I don't want to ever get hit or shot with anything. That's his expectation. Our expectation should not be that I would sin less. We should desire not to sin at all. Now, we understand that we're in the flesh and we're going to struggle and we're going to fall. But our desire, our goal is not to sin. Our goal is not to sin less. You see what I'm saying? And we say, well, that's just kind of, are you splitting hairs? No, I'm not splitting hairs. It's the desire of my heart. Because I don't want sin to be the thing that satisfies me. I want it to be Jesus. Because it's so much deeper than the action. It's the heart. That I'm thinking this will bring me more joy and hope and trust than my Jesus. So I'm going to do that. Even though it's sin, I know it hurts him. Avoid temptation. Run away. And when necessary, flee. God's looking for a few good cowards. Look at what the Word of God says. Again, 2 Timothy 2:2. So flee youthful passions. Flee, run away, get out of there. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. God's looking for a few good cowards. When the temptation is there, look for the exit sign and take it. Run, get out of there. Don't go near it. That's temptation. When necessary, flee it. Those are some just practical things that you can do to resist temptation. I have a brother who goes to this church, Andrew LeClaire, who asked me a question a couple of weeks ago. He said, you know, that's all good and stuff, but, you know, the big question is why? Why? Why should I flee temptation? You know, you gave me some practical things about why. First of all, because it really does glorify God when we resist temptation. Because what we're saying is, Lord, these things can't satisfy me, can't bring me joy, can't bring me peace in a way that you can. Only you can do that. You see, we're saying, God, you're more valuable, you're my hope. And the second thing is this, when we flee temptation, we become more like Jesus. And being like Jesus is the greatest thing in the world. That's our target. I want to be like Christ. I want to be patient. I want to be loving. I want to be kind. That's my goal. And when I resist temptation, it is part of God's process in making me more like Jesus. And that's what I want. That's my joy. That's my hope. That's my goal. I want to resist this stuff because I want to be like Jesus, because that's what it's like. That's where it's all at. I want that in my life. I desire that in my life. And resisting temptation is part of me becoming that, moving in that direction. That's why I say temptation is not a useless enemy, but an opportunity. I never thought about that until this week. I'm just being honest. I thought, temptation being a good thing? Are you kidding me? Well, if temptation isn't sin, what is it doing? And God's is never going to be allowing me to be tempted beyond what I can handle. Then God is using this for part of his process in making me more like Christ. So that's why it's an opportunity for me to trust in God and put my hope in Christ and say, Lord, change me. This is what I desire. I want Jesus more than this stuff. And I want to become like Christ because that's a beautiful, perfect picture that I want. And that's why temptation is an opportunity, not an enemy. It's an opportunity to grow spiritually. It's an opportunity to increase your trust in Christ, to find your satisfaction in Jesus. Now, we don't go looking for trouble, like I said. We steer away from the tavern. But when it does come, we look at it and say, God, give me the strength. I desire you above this, and I want to be like Christ. It's an opportunity for God to use in my life. And if we successfully resist temptation by God's grace and God's strength, because we don't have our own strength. This is where that scripture says, when I am weak, he is strong. That's what it means. That he'll come in and he'll give me the strength to resist so we don't puff out and just, yeah, I was tempted this last week and I didn't do it. Man, I was tempted. I'm so weak. But God, he's my strength. He's my hope. And he enabled me to walk away from that. Man, boy, is my God good. You see, so when we do, by God's grace and mercy, walk away from temptation and falling into it, it opens up opportunity for God to use us in other ways. That's what we see in Joseph's story. When we walk in holiness, then God entrusts us with more things. And when we continue to fall to temptation, then what happens is God is going to, in one sense, kind of pull in the wagon and say, well, wait, let's work some things out. So we know that as we walk successfully by God's grace and mercy in resisting temptation, then that opens up greater things for God to use us in, because he knows where we stand with regards to trusting in him and hoping in him. Amen? So look at it. Realize that resisting temptation glorifies God. It really does. And it's a great opportunity to put your hope and trust in Jesus, displaying that he is worthy. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of you. We look at this section of Scripture, and we know it's about your providence and your sovereignty. We also see that it gives us a picture of how to resist temptation, and how, when we do resist it, how that brings you glory. God, help us to put our hope in you, to find our joy and our satisfaction in you and not in sin. And give us the strength to walk away from temptation, whatever it is that we are all facing in this room tonight. Lord, would you give us that so that your name would be glorified. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and continue to worship.